May I say how happy it is to be able to see, to appreciate the gathering of each one of us this Sunday morning. You know, it is a blessing. The first day of the week comes around. Every week we'll have a first day. And isn't it true that we have the opportunity to assemble and to gather as we are today, to appreciate not only the teaching and the Word of God, but to sing and to pray, to surround the Lord's table, to do all those things that we know pleases our Heavenly Father. For the next few moments, why don't we continue our series of studies and look today at another one of the apostles. You can already tell which one will be the focus of our interest, none other than the Apostle John. As I move us in that direction, can I say that this opening slide will just remind us that we, throughout the four previous lessons, have given attention to, first of all, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. We then reflected somewhat upon Bartholomew, who was also known as Nathanael. We gave understanding to James, the son of Alphaeus. And then last month, James, the brother of the gentleman we're going to discuss today. I hope that each of us have been impressed as we have learned about these gentlemen, thinking about their place in the early church, their conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the understanding that went with what they were commissioned to do. Today, we'll continue that journey by looking at John, the brother of James, another son of Zebedee. But as we do that, could I point out, first of all, what does the word John even mean? I would strongly suspect you've known a lot of men named John in your life. It's still a fairly popular name. It originally signified that which was connected to a dove, and it implies the Lord is gracious. It signifies grace of our Lord. You can begin to see maybe why that name was so significant in the early days, again, of the first century and beyond. Even today, why don't we give thought to, again, the apostle known as the apostle of love? I think you and I will be challenged. I think you and I will be interestingly able to study somewhat about John. First of all, let's do a little bit of identification work. That is to say, let's put together several verses of the Word of God and use them to gain a better portrait, if we might, about John. I'll start with a listing which has been somewhat familiar from our previous studies, but I'll do that this way. Before you is a listing, the four listings we have in the New Testament of those apostles. Matthew has a listing in Matthew chapter 10. Mark has a listing in Mark chapter 3. Luke has a listing in Luke chapter 6, and finally, Acts chapter 1. Could I invite you to notice I've highlighted the name John. He occurs, number 3, in both Mark and Acts. He occurs, number 4, in the listing of both Luke and Matthew. In each case, we find that he's near the top of the list. John apparently was to be a very significant person in light of the early work of the church, and in light of that for which he would stand. May I revisit that previous slide? Let's continue that study like this. You'll observe it in the following form. James was his older brother. I say that rather confidently. So the gentleman we studied last month was the older brother of the gentleman we're studying today. As you can appreciate, we know his daddy's name at Zebedee. We also know his mother's name, Salome. We are told relatively little about Zebedee, other than the fact he was a noteworthy fisherman. But we do know Salome was a rather righteous and powerful woman in light of her following of Jesus Christ. I would say all of that this way. Would you keep in mind the following? Zebedee's fishing business is described in such a way that it must have been rather sizable. He apparently owned several ships, and not only that, he had servants. So it wasn't just he and the boys working those fishing vessels. That reminds us of something that will occupy our thinking near the top of this next slide for our consideration. It moves us in the following direction. You'll notice that what is described for us is somewhat about the nature of John's choice, the nature of his decision. And that decision took the following form. There was a time when James and John, you see, were walking beside the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And as they did, Jesus, the Master, approached and He made an offer. He, in fact, made an invitation. You'll note that invitation is described in ways that you'll see on that slide. The Lord directly told them, "Follow me, and I will make you to be a fisher of men." Would you pause for a moment and notice the decision that John made? Now, clearly, James made the same decision, but the fact is, they had a lucrative fishing business due to their daddy. To leave that behind was not only a significant choice, it had a great deal of consequences. John, along with James, chose to leave that behind, to invest their effort in following Jesus Christ, to pour themselves into learning from the One who is the Son of God, and to not only that, but to be commissioned to carry forth that work and labor. And they did it. It is often amazing to give thought to the choices that those apostles made. The selflessness, the sacrifice, the choices. May I suggest that that should at least prompt you and me to reflect on ourselves today. Are there decisions you and I need to be making to leave certain things behind in an effort to be more faithful and greater followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? These gentlemen left everything behind. As you look further on that slide, isn't it also true that John was among the inner circle of the apostles? Not all the apostles were there at the Transfiguration, but John was. Not all the apostles were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter, but John was. Not all the apostles were there in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord was suffering so, but John was. Jesus included John in that inner circle of apostles, and therefore the Lord was closer to them. He had a more beautifully powerful relationship with them. May I close that slide this way? In Mark chapter 3, Jesus gave James and John a nickname. And you remember it. The sons of thunder. It's a strange little word, Boanerges, but it means sons of thunder. And I think we can easily conclude, based on the rendering of that word, that it meant that these two had a fiery disposition. You and I know about people with fiery dispositions, don't we? They can be very agitated. They could speak their mind in a heartbeat. It would seem that James and John were this way. Could I use that to remind us that although that nickname meant that, from the later studies we have of John and the characteristic features of him, it is safe to say that John controlled that fiery disposition in a way that he became known as the Apostle of Love. He spoke more about love than any other New Testament writer. May I say that that means that John changed some things. He altered some perspectives. He controlled his emotions in such a way that he could be a powerful and direct servant to Jesus Christ, and he did it so very successfully. No wonder as you close that slide with me, why don't we do the following? Let's invest the remainder of our time looking at some characteristics of John that we're able to appreciate from his writing and thus make application of those things to ourselves. I'd like to begin this way. First of all, you remember from Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, one of our initial scenes after the resurrection of Christ in which we encounter John. You remember the scene with me well. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the church began, the greatest of all institutions on earth. Might you remember with me that though Peter's sermon is recorded, John was preaching that day too, Acts 2:14. John was among the spokesmen on that beautiful day of Pentecost in which he testified about the life of the Christ, the death of the Christ, the resurrection of the Christ, the ascension of the Christ, and the coronation of the Christ. He spoke about all of that. In the very next chapter, what is it that took place? Peter and John went up to the temple at the ninth hour of the day. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Where'd they go to the temple? What were they doing? They were there, of course, to try to teach, to insist, to make known the life of the one who they had preached on that day of Pentecost. But as they entered that day, there was a lame man laid at the beautiful gate of the temple. There were folks who carried him there apparently every day. He was unable to walk. He asked an alms of the people that went in. He wanted a little bit of money to aid him in his way. And Peter and John saw him. Much of what Peter said is recorded for our consideration. But might we never forget, John was there speaking as well. And among the things we read are what I've shared with you on that slide. That man was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. And do you recall what verse 11 reminds us? There was a frenzy among the people. The people became excited. This man who they had known to be lame for years was now able to leap around and walk. News like that spreads like a prairie grass fire. People were interested in knowing who did this. What kind of a miracle brought this about? And they clearly wanted some more information about it. Can you imagine Peter and John standing in the midst of a frenzied multitude like this? They used it to their advantage, for they preached about the Jesus, the Christ. I've asked next, invited you to observe that there were some more consequences of this. I mentioned a moment ago, a word like that kind of a healing does not go unnoticed. Soon word came to the authorities. These guys healed him. And so they called Peter and John in for questioning. Who gave you the power to do this? Where'd you get it? Tell us more about it. And this much is sure, don't you be preaching anymore in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want to hear any of that. As you can see on that slide, Peter and John had some words for them. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. You may tell us not to preach, but we're going to preach it. May I invite you to consider the conviction in John? The very person who stood before the authorities, who had the power to take their life, and said, "We will not be silent." Later on in Acts 5:29, you might recall that these same two would say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Could I encourage each of us to keep in mind that the conviction in light of Christ is everything? The only success in life is to die faithful to Jesus. Any other kind of death is a loss. And any other kind of death is a failure. John had seen his Lord. He had labored by his side for some 3 years and a bit over. And now, even after the passing of the Lord by crucifixion, John stood up for him. What about you and me today? That same Lord is the Lord of your life and mine. That same Lord is the one who is the thoroughfare to eternity. That same Lord is the one, the only one to forgive sins. John knew about challenges. Among other things, doesn't this remind us that whenever you and I face challenges, would you think about John for a minute? Would you realize that not only did he face them, but he emerged from them with a strength that was not only a vital one, but a strength that led him to be able to allow me to say this. Decades will now pass. John becomes an old man. I say old because he had to have been at least in his 90s. An old man. And that brings us to the book of Revelation. John also wrote the Revelation. And in chapter 1 of that book, we notice that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Why? What kind of trouble can an old man make? Here's the trouble in the eyes of some that an old man can make, he was still preaching the Christ. Even at the advanced age of 90 and then some. And the Roman Empire still saw him as a sufficient threat that they exiled him to an island known for its marble works. I don't know how much work he did in those marble mines at Patmos, but he was exiled there as punishment for his conviction to Christ. Doesn't that say something? He had been faithful through those decades, and even to the closing days of his life. I hope that you and I are as committed as he was. I hope that that level of conviction rests with us, that we would give up any and everything else, but Christ never. We'll live faithful until death. And the same one of whom we're now speaking would write in Revelation 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." To identify John has been a beautiful thing so far. A man who knew of his Christ and he was dedicated to his side. Why don't we use that same man, though, to lead us in this direction? Would you think with me for a few moments about this fact? Of the 27 New Testament books, John wrote 5 of them. He wrote the Gospel according to John. He wrote the book of 1 John, the book of 2 John, the book of 3 John, and also the final book of Revelation. John penned them. Second only to Paul, he wrote the most books of the New Testament. At this point, could I encourage you to think with me about there are several things that are unique to the writing of John. And by unique, you will easily recognize them. There are certain terms, certain words, certain images that bubble to the surface in so much of John's writing. I've picked but 4. What about this one? The word light, L-I-G-H-T. I submit we probably take it for granted. It is nothing to us to walk into a room and turn on the lights. It's nothing to us to look outside on a sunny day like this one and appreciate the sunshine. But isn't it true that when there is no light, it suddenly is very different? John frequently employed connection to light to illustrate some great Bible truth. Could I suggest to you that 37 times in the 50 chapters that John wrote, he uses light in a strategically significant way. I'll just mention a few. Light, John 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the light of the world. To this world came the light. Now you and I know Jesus literally wasn't a light bulb, but that for which he stood and that which he brought illuminated the pathway of goodness, illuminated the one and only way to heaven. And he could honestly say in his commentary that the Lord is light. Later on in John 3 verse 19, there we see the contrast between the light and the darkness. In the world, indeed, there was light, but men loved darkness more than light. That's still true, isn't it? Men so often prefer, they choose, they much rather have darkness than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. John 3, verses 19 and 20. In addition to that, in John 8, verse 12, the famous words of the Master, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light. One more time, God's not literally a light bulb, but the pathway of God illuminates the way, the only good and right way that there is. 2 verses later, 1 John 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Light, I've picked a mere handful of the 37 occurrences in which John mentions light. What about life, L-I-F-E? Even more of these, 76 of them. 76 times in 50 chapters that John wrote, he not only makes mention of life, but he again connects it to something vital and significant. John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. There's our word. Life, as the Lord describes it thus, recorded by way of John, is a life that's not just temporary. It's a life that's not just lasting for a moment. It's everlasting. It's eternal. I've also invited you to consider John 6:48. Jesus there directly and aggressively said, I am the bread of life. Later in John 14:6, perhaps the most famous of all, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That person who thus has the Christ, who is in him, has life, but the one who does not have him does not have life. That kind of statement is so very direct. Perhaps it points me to that text in 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. There is a promise from God through Jesus that involves eternal life. And thus, one final time on probably the last page in the Bible, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to what? The tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. One last time, John calls us to appreciate the reality of life in heaven with Jesus. Another word is this one, truth. 46 times in 50 chapters, John emphasizes and highlights this. It is not to say that the other New Testament writers don't mention on occasion these things, but they don't mention them nearly as often as John does. It's clear that John had a keen appreciation for these things of which we now speak. In John 1:14, that word that in fact became flesh and dwelt among us, that's Jesus. He'd in fact tabernacled in this flesh, but what do we notice? He is the author of grace and truth. Later on, we see the following again, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Have you ever wondered why the gospel accounts were written? What was their purpose? These are written that you may have life. That explains it. The gospel accounts are a reminder to you and me about the greatest life ever lived, the only perfect one ever lived. And thus, by emulating and imitating him, we can be drawn closer to God. In 1 John 5, verses 1 and 13, in 3 John verse 4, we see this, that John, as he preached about the truth, he so much encouraged others to not only know about it, but to thrive in it. One last word is believe. 109 occurrences. Now, can I quickly point out, that doesn't count the occurrences of the word faith. I'm just talking about the word believe and how often they occur. Belief was very important, clearly, to John. John 14, verses 1 and following. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You'll notice that believe occurred in verse 1 of that text. We also appreciate other occurrences, such as 1 John 5:13. You and I can know that we're saved. And that's connected to our belief and obedience to in fact, Jesus himself. Isn't it amazing to think about these words that were so important to John and that the Holy Spirit prompted him to use so very often? I suppose there is one other word, though, that should be mentioned, and so I reserved it to lesson number 3. I've already pointed out to you, that it's quite common to describe John as the apostle of love. Now, we know that Jesus loved all the apostles. He selected them. He commissioned them. He prompted them. He taught them. But yet there was something about John, for so often in his writings, bubbles to the surface the reality of love. And he's called again the apostle of love. Can I start this description in a somewhat odd way? Have you ever thought about the fact that in the book that bears his name, John never mentions himself by name? Now, he talks about John the Baptist, but he never calls himself by name. Rather, 4 times, he refers to himself in this very beautiful way: the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now again, we know the Lord loved all the apostles, but there was something about John that was particularly lovely. And he referred to himself as the one that Jesus loved. In fact, you may have noticed in John 21, the lesson text, it was read earlier today. There again in verse number 20, it says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved." Who did Peter see? It was John. It was none other than the one who wrote the book. As John referred to himself that way, don't you find it interesting and intriguing and at the same time very stirring that John would refer to himself that way? Doesn't that indicate that that same one who earlier had been called the Son of Thunder had brought that temper under control, and he was now recognized and he could faithfully call himself the one whom Jesus loved? You'll notice John wrote often about love. It's not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mentioned it, but they surely take a back seat to the number of times that John talks about love. Could I borrow just a few of them and impress upon each of us the thought of what these say? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Those apostles on the night before the Lord died, you can almost hear a hush fell over that room when Jesus said something like that. "This is the way that everybody's going to know that you belong to me, if you love each other." So when Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the others heard that, how often do you think they remembered it? How often do you think it rested upon their heart? And so today, may we as Christians appreciate that our marching orders include loving each other. Standing beside one another as we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, Romans 12:15. As we seek to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. As we speak so beautifully about the doctrine that we love and the Savior who died for us. In John 15:12, "Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And this is the commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now that's a rather high plateau of love, isn't it? "You love each other," Jesus said, "as I've loved you." To step even further than that, in 1 John 3:11, as well as 1 John 3:23, we notice this love spoken of there: "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." That same apostle who had so faithfully recorded in the gospel accounts that now, much later in his life, he's still preaching the same message: "You love each other." To that, may I add this one in 1 John 4:7-8. This time, he helps us understand a bit about the love of God, for God is love. There are many attributes you and I think about as we consider God. He's just. He's perfect. He's mighty. He's just. And on the list goes. But the one occupying the position of John in that text, he's love. Hope you and I never feel unloved. Though the world may turn our back upon us, there is a God in heaven who loved us so much that he dispatched his son to die at Calvary for us. And he does love us. Despite our failures, despite our mistakes, despite our poor choices, he loves us. In 1 John 4, verses 11 and 12, we notice there that this love is highlighted yet from this angle, from this perspective. God there is said such that he first loved us, and even though, of course, that we were enemies to his cause, we responded to that love. Lastly, may I mention 2 John 5. That love highlighted in that little one chapter epistle pointed out to, again, Kyrie and her children, the fact of the matter of love and how that they were to love each other, that congregation that existed wherever they happened to be. I've already pointed out to you that even late in his life, John was seen as such a threat that he was exiled to Patmos. He was still preaching, and he was still influencing. I've listed three names of ancient church fathers who themselves testified that they were motivated and moved by John. One of them was Polycarp. One of them was Papias. A third one was Ignatius. Each of them credited the fidelity, the love, and the life of John. Why don't we close that present slide and close our lesson as well? Our study of John has certainly moved us to a point of conclusion. All of the apostles, including John, they were remarkable men. And this son of Zebedee, you and I appreciate that through the characteristic of first his affliction, we see his conviction. In the words that he shared, we see his heart. And finally, in the matter of his preaching on love, we see the nature of how he was influenced by the one who is love embodied. This very day, what about your life and mine? Are you and I faithful to the Lord as John was? Be we young or be we older? Are we those whose words speak about that which Christ has brought about in us? And are we those for whom the word agape, that love spoken of in the New Testament, which was so key to the teaching of John, that we realize in it is a love that involves deliberate choice. It's not accidental. May we extend the Lord's invitation in the following way. If there's anyone in the assembly, maybe you've never become a Christian, the Lord reaches out to you and beseeches you to give thought to what your life currently is versus what it could be. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. And so it is today that if you would wish to become a Christian, you do that by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of the Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Once you become a Christian, you and I realize it doesn't mean that the challenges will stop. It doesn't mean that life will suddenly be this beautiful straight bed of roses. That just means the devil will ramp up his attacks. And now, because you are a faithful Christian, he will even try the harder to bring about points of stumbling, to bring about times of misdecision. Maybe there's someone here who's faltered, who's begun to live in a way that's not pleasing unto Jesus. Won't you come back to your first love? You do that by confessing those wrongs, repenting of them, and we would be honored to surround you with arms of love and support. We'll pray for you. If we could study with you, we'd love to do that. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement, and if at this time we could be of help in any way, we beseech you to come, as does the Lord, while together we stand and while we sing.